Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is the natural made glorious by grace. The natural made glorious by grace. Man as a sinner, though he serves God's glory and God's providence, he does not consciously and heartily do anything out of love to God and a desire to glorify him. Man by nature is depraved, and the imaginations, the thoughts of the imaginations of his heart are evil only continually. But when a sinner is born of the Spirit of God, he begins to glorify God consciously, heartily, and willingly. It is true that his activity is divided between worship on the one hand, particularly on the Sabbath day, and work and recreation on the other hand during the week. But all is to be done to the glory of God. Whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or whether ye drink, do all to the glory of God. In that sense, the division that is often made between sacred and secular is incorrect, if by it we mean that any area of life is spiritually neutral. There is a distinction between worship and serving God in our various occupations, just as there is a distinction between the way we are to glorify God on the Sabbath day and the way we are to glorify God on the other days. But all is to be done to the glory of God. Now, the family is a creation ordinance. And since the fall of man, the bearing of children is common both to believer and unbeliever. Nevertheless, though outwardly the same, the motive of the believer and the place of child bearing and rearing in the kingdom of God is radically different. The unbeliever does not aim at God's glory. He does not have the interests of God's kingdom at heart, either in begetting and bearing of children or in the nurture, the rearing of them. And so the instinct that many have to desire offspring is, in the case of God's people, channeled by his grace in those who are his to a God-glorifying end. In other words, the reason that Christians have children, marry and have children, is different, radically different, must be so, from that of the unbelieving. Now, in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that desire for children had been denied by the Lord up until this point, and they were now getting on in years. But now it is suddenly met in a most remarkable way and with immense repercussions for the kingdom of heaven upon earth. First of all, then, the answer of prayer delayed but glorious. The answer of prayer delayed but glorious. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. We noticed last time that fear is instinctive when that which pertains to the eternal world is manifest among men in this world, and all the more so on account of the fact that even godly men are still sinners. There is an instinctive fear. And so the angel reassures Zacharias that all is well and says, Fear not, Zacharias. He names him. This is definitely addressed to him. Fear not. But then he refers to Zacharias' prayer. Now, some refer this to the fact that as Zacharias was ministering in the temple, he was offering prayer. But we think this unlikely. Zacharias' prayers at that time, like the people outside, were no doubt for the whole church of God. Rather, we consider the reference to be to past prayer, that he and Elizabeth had long desired to have a family and had often prayed to that end. And so it's a reference to Zacharias' earlier prayers. Perhaps he had long prayed for children, for a child. And it may be that now that they had reached the later time of their lives, that he'd actually given up prayer. But the Lord remembered his prayer. Thy prayer is heard. And the Lord remembers the prayers of his people long after they have been offered to God. He remembers the prayers of his people, even perhaps when they have forgotten that they offered such prayer. And we are not to confine the answer to prayer to the immediate aftermath of offering that prayer. For example, saints throughout history have prayed, like David in Psalm 72, that the whole earth would be filled with the Redeemer's glory. And the Lord will answer it in due time. All the generations of his people who have prayed in this way, the Lord will answer at his own appointed time. How much more then is this apparent when we consider only the span of an individual's life, that the Lord answers the prayers of his children, sometimes much later in their lifetime than when those prayers were first uttered. And so now the Lord's appointed time to answer had come. And what an answer! Not only was Zacharias to be the father of a son, but a son who would be mightily used of God in the advance of his truth, in the turning of sinners to the Lord, and who would actually herald the coming of the King of Glory himself. His name is John. His name is to be John. The Lord is gracious. This was to show not merely that the Lord had been gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth, but to the whole of Israel in sending John to preach to them and to herald him who was to come, the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. There is an overall lesson for us here. Firstly, if prayer is not answered immediately, it does not mean that it never will. If prayer is not answered immediately, it does not mean that it never will. Many of the Psalms, the psalmist laments that God has not yet answered. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Will it forever be? When prayer is not immediately answered, it does not mean that it never will. Secondly, God is able to answer exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Zacharias prayed for a child, and he was given a son who would be mighty in the hand of the Lord, and he would fulfill a unique role in the kingdom of God in heralding the Savior, God manifest in the flesh. Zacharias got more than he'd asked for. The second thing, the second main heading, godly children are a cause of joy. Godly children are a cause of joy. Verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and so on. There would be joy and gladness. Why would there be joy and gladness? Well, there would surely be that joy and gladness that one would expect when this older couple now at length are given a child. But is that all? Is that all the cause of joy and gladness? Simply that they had been given a son? No, it wasn't. It was the grace of God to be displayed in him. This son, this child, was to be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He was to grow up godly, and he would be used mightily in the service of the Lord. This is shown in that it is said he would abstain, he would drink neither wine nor strong drink. The Nazarites that we were hearing of on Wednesday at the prayer meeting in Numbers 6, they were required to abstain. There were other things. They weren't to cut their hair and so on. This abstinence from wine and strong drink was a token of their denial of the more pleasant and comfortable things in life. It was a ceremonial requirement of the Nazarites, and those who were specifically set apart or devoting themselves to a particular service of the Lord. And John was to engage in this ceremonial sign of devotion to the Lord as a lifelong Nazarite. It wasn't the only aspect of it. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, we read of John, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. In other words, he was to engage in a particularly austere manner of life as part of this ceremonial symbol of his devotion to the Lord in a particular form of service. It was not a moral requirement. It was not part of God's law. And we know that more definitely from the fact that John is contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, Christ says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." So there, John's austere manner of life, including his abstinence from wine and strong drink, is contrasted with the Lord Jesus, who did not engage in that austere manner of life. It is then self-evident that the austere abstinences of John were a ceremonial symbol of his devotion to the Lord and not a moral requirement applicable to all. And we must be exceedingly careful, given that contrast, that we never suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ sinned. The moral requirement is that indicated in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," and so on. Drunkenness is sin. The mere partaking of wine is not sin. But this was one of the ceremonial abstinences of a Nazarite dedicated to a special form of service to the Lord. And he was to be great in the sight of the Lord. But who can be great in the sight of the Lord? Only God is great. Before him, men are but dust and ashes. It does not refer to any meritorious greatness in John, but rather to his prominent and significant role in the plan and purpose of God, that God had, in his purpose, had ordained a very significant role in the work of the kingdom for John. And so this was to be a cause of great joy for his parents. That John was to be a godly man, and that he was to be an instrument in the hand of God for the glory of God and the advance of his truth and the heralding of the Redeemer. What should be our greatest joy concerning our children, our greatest concern. It is to see them walking in the truth. This matters, this certainly should matter, more than all other considerations, their gifts, their career, their looks, whatever. All are subordinate, and the whole of their upbringing must be governed by this, that we have no greater joy than to see them walking in the truth. Other things are not irrelevant, though they can certainly be occasions of parental pride. But what must be our chief concern is that they walk in the truth. But perhaps you say, that's all very well. But if that is such a cause of joy, how great then our sorrow for those whose children have come to years and are not walking in the truth. Yes, that is true. But we mustn't forget our first point, that prayer, the answer of prayer may be delayed. And as long as your children are in this world, you must pray for them. If Zacharias waited long for John's birth, then if you have unbelieving, unconverted children, you must pray on for their spiritual rebirth. Thirdly, an infant member of the invisible church. An infant member of the invisible church. Verse 15, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. To be filled with the Holy Ghost is to be born of the Spirit and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's why, as we mentioned earlier, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, under the influence and direction, not of excess of wine, but of the Spirit of God. And this is saying that John, who was to be John the Baptist, as we have come to know him, that John was to be born of the Spirit and under the powerful influence of the Spirit from his mother's womb. So here is a child in the womb of his mother who is a member of the invisible church. What do we mean by that? The distinction that is made between the church as visible and the church as invisible is a distinction between those who are outwardly reckoned in the eyes of men as part of the church of God in this world. The invisible church is the number of those who are actually regenerated by the Spirit of God. The church on earth is subject to mixture. The church on earth is not perfectly pure. Not only are its true members not perfectly sanctified, but there are those within it, those who, like the foolish virgins, profess to be waiting for the bridegroom, but they're not at all prepared in reality. There are those who are not the real thing. They are numbered in the Israel of God, but they are not all Israel that are of Israel. The church on earth is subject to mixture. as well as including those who are born of the Spirit, it includes those who are accounted such and yet in reality are not. But here is an infant who is a member of the invisible church, an infant not yet born, who is born again of the Spirit of God, and who shows joy later on when in the presence of the Lord Jesus in his mother's womb. The question arises then, if this infant is part of the invisible church, even within his mother's womb, shall he not be counted part of the visible church when he is actually born? And will he not be given the sign of that church membership and of the covenant of God in due course? And the answer is yes. So in verse 59, and it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zechariah after the name of his father, and so on. This infant in the womb was born again. You say, but how can an infant, in this case, an unborn infant, be born again of the Spirit of God? Well, the answer is that we need to be clear because on the order of things. People say, well, a child, an infant, cannot believe, cannot understand the gospel. And therefore an infant cannot be born again. But the confusion arises when we perhaps have not clarified in our minds which comes first, the renewing work of the Spirit of God or faith in Christ. Does faith result in the new birth, or does the new birth result in faith? The idea that faith comes first is Arminianism. That is, it's the idea of free will, that man has the ability to believe, and that God is passive until man exercises faith, and then he renews the heart. That's Arminianism, and it's wrong. The Reformed or Calvinistic view, which is the teaching of the Word of God himself, is that the new birth precedes faith in Christ. That God, the Holy Spirit, is able to renew the heart of a sinner at any point between conception and death. In other words, so long as there is a human being in this world, regeneration can take place if God ordains it. And so in the case of an adult, regeneration immediately results in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of an infant, regeneration can take place in infancy, and the effect is that as the child is nurtured in the truth, as the child's faculties develop, he lays hold of that truth that is made known to him. And John was regenerated from his mother's womb. And as he grew up, that new life showed itself in the reception, the believing reception of the truth of God. Our Baptist brethren would have kept John the Baptist out of the visible church. They say no children, no infants are part of the visible form of the Church of God. Even the Lord Jesus himself, the mediator of the covenant, on Baptist principles, you don't say this unlovingly, but it's the truth of the matter, would have been excluded from the visible church on earth. How is it with adults? Is the visible church, as far as adult membership is concerned, is the visible larger than the invisible? Or smaller? But it's larger. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ are part of the visible church. In the case of some, that profession is empty and false. But the body of adults who make up the visible church is broader than the invisible, the regenerate. Doesn't mean that the evidently unregenerate should be accommodated in the visible church, but man's judgment is limited. Man is only required to look on the outward appearance. He can't look on the heart. On the Baptist view, the adult membership of the visible church is broader than the invisible, but the infant membership of the invisible is all regenerate infants. But as far as the visible church is concerned, the infant membership is zero. None of them are treated as part of the visible church. We believe this to be absurd. Of course there are infants to be included in the visible church because there are infants in the invisible church. There is such a thing as a born-again infant. And they are not to be kept at arm's length until they reach adulthood and can give an adult profession. They are to be included, for of such is the kingdom of God. John the Baptist, his inclusion in the visible church, is being given the sign of circumcision, indicating as much. That was right. To have excluded him would have been wrong. But you say, we can't, yes, but it was revealed that John the Baptist was born again. That isn't true of the children of believers generally. No, it isn't true. But the basis on which he was circumcised was not that special revelation, but the standing rule that circumcision was to be given to the offspring of those adults who were already part of the Church of God. In other words, just as we are required to treat those who give credible adult profession as part of the Church of God, even though we do not infallibly know that they are regenerate, so likewise the children of such are to be treated as part of the visible Church of God, nurtured accordingly, the reality of what is in them will become apparent in due time. There is a lesson here for us all. It shows when we should start praying for our children. Before they are even born, we should be praying for the blessing of the Spirit upon them. Then fourthly, preparing for Jehovah. Preparing for Jehovah. Verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah. Our English Bible very carefully simply gives us in English the Greek version of Elijah. Elias then is Elijah. And if you turn to John chapter 1 and verse 21. John chapter 1 and verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So there John the Baptist declares that he is not Elias, not Elijah. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come." This is speaking, Christ speaking of John the Baptist. And Matthew 17, which we read earlier on, Matthew 17 and verse 10, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come, and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." So there was a recognition that the prophet Malachi had indicated Elijah would come before the Messiah. Malachi 4 verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And this was understood, that Elijah would come first. That's why when the Lord Jesus was being crucified and they were mocking his claim to be the Christ of God, and he cried out, "My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that they said, some gave him a drink, would give him a drink, and they said, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and save him." They were deriding his claim to be the Christ, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And they said, as a mockery, "Let's see if Elijah will come after all. We know he was to come first, but let's see if he comes late in the day to deliver him." It was part of their mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what our text tells us is that John the Baptist did fulfill that prophecy. He was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that he was to be like Elijah. He was to come in a day of dreadful spiritual declension, and was to be fearless and austere and warn the people and tell them to repent and to turn to the Lord their God. And so John the Baptist was not literally Elijah, but he did fulfill the prophecy concerning Elijah. And then the angel indicates that his ministry was to be blessed of God wonderfully. Verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And then Malachi 4 is brought to bear, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." What is this phrase, "turn the hearts of the fathers to the children"? And in Malachi the reverse is also given, "the hearts of the children to the fathers." What does it refer to? Well, we believe it refers to unity in the truth, that the fathers and the children, by the blessing of the Spirit upon John's ministry, would be united in the truth. But you say, what about Matthew 10 and verse 34, where the Lord Jesus speaks of dividing households? Verse 34, Matthew 10, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." How can this be? How can this be saying that, giving a picture that the blessing of God on John's ministry would unite fathers and children? And here the Lord Jesus is saying that he brings a sword that will divide households. Well, both happen. Both happen. When truth, the truth of God, enters into a household, it can divide, or it can bring a blessed harmony, or it can bring both. Where the grace of God is at work within several members of the household, there is harmony among them. Where there are those who are not born of the Spirit and who reject the truth, then there is division. And so the truth of God can bring the sweetest, greatest union and harmony in this world, in the gospel of Christ, or it can bring the sharpest and most severe division between those who love the Lord Jesus and those who do not. But the text goes on to say, "and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." The disobedient turn to the wisdom of the just. The just, the people of God, those who are already in Christ, have been made wise unto salvation. And here the disobedient, they take on that wisdom. They change. The just don't. There's an important point here, isn't there? Isn't there? If a household is divided, don't let the godly become like the ungodly. Pray to the God of heaven that the ungodly will become godly. The disobedient to the wisdom of the just. If you are the Lord's, then you must know where you stand. And it's not for you to become like the unbelieving, even in your own household, if that is the case. It's for the unbelieving to become believing. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And of course that's true for the church as well. Real unity is in the truth. That's true in the household, it's true in the church. There is never any advantage in abandoning anything of the truth of God. Let those who reject the truth embrace it, and we pray for that. But we'll not go to them. They must come this way, because we know whom we have believed. But then there was to be a special preparation, verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now the word Lord there, as indeed in verse 16, the Lord their God, is the word kyrios. It's a general word. It's used in a variety of different ways. But it's also used in the New Testament as the equivalent of Jehovah. You see that very simply in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And of course there's a reference there, that's John the Baptist's ministry, but there's also a reference to the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And you see, Lord there is in capitals in our authorized version to show us that the word in Hebrew is Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so John the Baptist was to prepare the way of Jehovah, of Emmanuel, God with us. He was to prepare the way for the one whose shoes latched he was not worthy to unloose. Why? How? How can he be so unworthy? This great man in the kingdom, this man concerning whom Christ said there was none greater, and this man mightily used of God. How could he be so low compared with the one who was to come after him? Well, the answer is because the one whom he was heralding, who would follow, was to be God manifest in the flesh. The Lord had remembered his covenant, and now the appointed time had come. God was to come, the Word manifest in the flesh. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us this. If this was such a wonderful announcement, what about us, upon whom the ends of the world are come, with our completed Bible? Christ has come, fulfilled all righteousness, bore the guilt of sin, is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and has sent forth his Spirit and caused apostles and prophets to give us the completed Scripture, the full exposition of the meaning and significance of the historical events that have taken place in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ought not we of all people to receive the truth into our hearts? You see, but wouldn't it have been great to have lived in Bible times? No doubt. But is it not great to live in post-Bible times with the whole Bible in our hands? Have you then turn to the wisdom of the just? Have you received the truth of God's word that the people of God know and love and trust in? You have a whole Bible. You've had a whole Bible all your life. I dare say that's true of everyone here. But what have you done with it all? Are you still disobedient to the Word of God? Still resisting and complaining about what God says about you, that you're a sinner and deserve damnation? Still saying, I don't want this gospel, I don't want to hear about this need to be saved, I'm a decent person and everything's going along smoothly and I don't see why I should be told these things? Is that so, even after all this time? How will you give account to God for this? That God has placed you in a time and a place where you have the whole scriptures. Which not even Zacharias had. It is time for you to consider your ways and to turn unto the Lord and to seek mercy and salvation and cleansing from Him. To go to God as a hell-deserving sinner, which you certainly are, and to seek forgiveness and acceptance through this Jehovah, this Lord Jesus, whom John the Baptist was to herald as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.